for a few minutes, and I put it down. I thought, what am I doing? I've got this book. I have no idea why I picked this up. Put it down. And the next day, I had a conversation with somebody, and it was exactly the topic of the book. And I suddenly realised that God had prompted me to pick up this book, to buy it. It was £2. It was a second-hand bookshop. And I could have bought a copy for the person I was talking to. At that point, I thought, I need to be more alert to the things around me, to the everyday things. And it's just happened with Eden. He just had a connection problem with his wire. And you said there was a connection. I've got a dodgy connection. And the book that I want to talk about tonight is called The Connecting Church. I don't think it's a coincidence. God is definitely speaking, and I'm really encouraged by that. It's probably quite a distraction for you, Eden, but bless me. So. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Now, I've got 2 weeks. I've got this Sunday and next Sunday to talk about this. So I'm really excited to talk about community. And we're going to talk about community for the next, for this month, for all the evening services. But this is a topic I've kept coming back to again and again over the last probably 10 or 15 years. It's something I've spoken about at quite a few different churches. And I've been refining the way I think about it. But this book has been fairly influential in my thinking, to the point where I've actually just ordered 10 copies of it for all the house group leaders, because I think it's a great resource. Anyway, I'm wittering, so let me just pray. Lord, we want to hear from you, and so I pray that we will know your heart in everything we do, that we would see the way you see, hear your voice in every day. And Lord, we pray for our church, we pray for community. We want a community where we love one another, that we share your love for one another, and that we are the centre of your kingdom in this place, Lord. And so bless our ears and bless my mouth, Lord, that we might know more of you tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, community. Now, I may or may not get through all of this, so you'll have to come back next week if I don't finish. I want to look at why is community important. I want to look at why it's so difficult, because it's a topic that comes up so often. And we just always seem to be talking about it every couple of years in every church I'm ever at. Community always seems to be a problem, seems to be difficulty. And what can we do? How are we going to change, or how can we be challenged to change? So the first thing, why is it important? First of all, it's in the Bible. It's right through, it's threaded through the whole of Scripture. But right at the beginning, you know, we have, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. God created, and as soon as he created people, a community of people, to live in this world and to be in communion. And not just that, but in God's nature itself. God's nature is community. God, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Holy Trinity. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God, by his very nature, is community. He expresses community, love. Whenever we see Jesus speaking, he speaks and says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He speaks the words of the Father. The Holy Spirit is at work throughout his ministry. And so we see this intimate relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in whatever way we look at God. We can't separate them in many ways. Second thing why it's important, well, our culture seems to think it's important. We have a lot of programs that encourage community. That is probably one of the most popular programs over the last 20 years, I suspect. Even teenagers have got box sets of it, and, you know, what's that? The whole idea of, you know, I'm sure, has everyone seen Friends, haven't they? Everyone's seen Friends. You've never seen Friends? Okay. Don't bother. It's a bit out of date now. But just the idea that, you know, that a whole group of young people are living and sharing their lives together. They're in and out of each other's flats and houses, and they share everything. It's almost like an idealistic society. But I suspect the reason the program is so popular is because there's something innate in it that people want. They want that community. They want that deep friendship. They want family. And they like the way it's expressed, however crudely, in that program. The program actually developed its own word. There's a word that's gone into the dictionary because of this. Do you know what that word is? Framily is now a word in the dictionary because of friends, which is obviously having a group of friends that are like family. So our community, our society recognises the need for community. The other thing is, being a scientist, I had to look at a few journals, and so it's good for our health. There's this slightly outdated quote now, but the wisdom of the ages, anecdotal observation, careful clinical studies and trials, epidemiological data on marriage, divorce, death, as well as sophisticated psychophysiological and laboratory testing, all confirm that strong social support is a powerful stress buster. Apparently, hemoglobin, the count, the red blood count in your body, increases when you're touched. It's measurable. And I suppose the converse of that is that that loneliness is one of the biggest causes of death in this country, in the Western world. Loneliness. Sad, isn't it? So, oh, finally, the early church. The early church saw it as fundamental, and this is the reading that I want to focus on tonight, is from Acts. They devoted themselves, Acts 2, this is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. All came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They'd sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as had need. Day by day, as they spent time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So I guess it's like the Bible's version of Friends, isn't it? But a million times better. So why is it so difficult? Why is it that it's only situations like this? It's a bit odd thinking about this on a day like today, isn't it? But it seems to me it's only the odd occasion, like a snowstorm, when we get blocked roads, that community comes out, that people suddenly do odd things like be nice to each other and help each other push the cars. Why do we only behave in this way when there's trouble? I guess the extreme version of that, you could say, is that kind of war mentality when, you know, in the Second World War, people talk about communities coming together because of the trials of being at war. So why is it so difficult? Why is the ordinary behaviour of us not to want community? I guess one of the most significant factors, certainly in the Western world, is busyness. It's time. Most of us have our heads down. We're busy working. We're busy getting sorting out our household or our family, concentrating on the next task ahead of us. I want this to be a bit interactive, so. What I want us to do, just in twos or threes or however you're sitting, I want you to think about how many different groups of people that you are part of. How many different, how many different parties are you part of? So you might have school friends, you might have work colleagues, you might have church, you might have house group, you might have people that you go bowling with. Have a think. how many different groups of people that you are part of. Just chat amongst yourselves. Now, I know what these things are like. People start talking about other things after about a minute and a half, so that's about a minute and a half. Okay. So what I want you to do now is think about how many of those groups of people overlap. How many of those groups of people have people in common? You have a prophetic gifting. There you go. So think about how many overlaps are there. So you might see a group of friends to go bowling with. You might see a group of friends. You might meet people in the day for coffee. You might. And I wonder how many disconnected worlds there are. And that's the first phrase that that this book suggests is one of the reasons why we don't have much community. In our type of society, is because we have too many disconnected worlds that we compartmentalize our lives to the point where we have a certain type of relationship with this person, we have a certain type of relationship with this person, a certain type of relationship with this person, but this person only sees this aspect of us. This person only sees my serious, organized work part. This person only hears my complaints and miseries. That's my partner. Sorry, Ali. This one, yeah. You see what I mean? So I wonder if anyone, even our partner, actually ever knows the whole us, the whole person, because we have so many disconnected lives. The book uses a phrase called crowded loneliness. Crowded loneliness, which I think is a really interesting phrase, that we'd be lonely despite the fact that we're constantly busy, despite the fact that we have thousands of connections with people, but there's so few of them are overlapping. And that's because of a culture of individualism. And part of it is, I think. Individualism, the promotion of the individual. The thing that our society almost hails as the ideal, the ultimate, the individual. Let me give you an example of that in terms of some advertising. We live in a world of marketing, don't we? Just to compare two societies. One society, the United States, which I guess promotes the individual more than any other, or certainly more than most. And then another society, which is South Korea, which is probably still quite keen on social aspects. I'll give you an example. So how do these two different countries advertise things? This is an advert for a car in the States. I love what it does for me from any angle. That's an advert for Toyota, for a car in Toyota. In the States. I love what it does for me. In Korea, the same car is advertised with this phrase. The best relationships are lasting ones. It's interesting, isn't it? Chewing gum. Treat yourself to a breath freshening experience. That's in the US. Korea? Any ideas? share a breath-freshing experience. Now, I know that those are quite glib examples, but it's interesting, isn't it, that the society itself is affecting the way we advertise, the way we talk, the language you use, the effects of individualism. I want to suggest, though, the more worrying trend is that individualism affects the church, and we're not aware of it. Or maybe we are, and we're worried about it, but it can affect the church as well. Let's go back. I'll just leave it there. Listen to this. It's a bit of a harsh critique of small groups, I'm afraid. But it's something that's challenged me when I read it, and it's the reason why I want to look at it over the next couple of months in our house groups. Small groups, this is in churches, mainly provide occasions for individuals to focus on themselves in the presence of others. The social contract binding members together asserts only the weakest of obligations. Come if you have time, talk if you feel like it, respect everyone's opinion, never criticize, leave quietly if you are dissatisfied. Now, I don't want to suggest that that reflects our house groups here, but it's interesting that that's a church leader talking about his house groups in his church, and it's a house group church. But it challenges us to think, why do we go to house groups? Do we go to offload the bad week we've had? Do we go to get people to pray for us because we need it? And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the only reason we're going, if we're not going to bless others, to be part of a community, to grow in relationships with one another, then we're missing out, aren't we? We want relationships that bless, and we want relationships that spur one another on. And I was thinking about that word, spur. It's used in James, isn't it? Spur one another on in love. Now, I don't know about you, but my image of a spur is not gentle. I was watching some, I don't know why I was watching it, but there were some horse trials on today. I was quite tired, it was on telly. But I was watching these horses, and when people ride horses, they have spurs, don't they? They dig them in. It's painful. So, part of spurring one another on isn't necessarily pleasant. But we need to build these sort of things into our relationships. How do we react when someone brings something up in house group? How do we react? That's a challenge that we'll come back to. The second culture that I think that has affected our way of building connected lifestyles and communities is the culture of isolation. It's said that Americans are the loneliest people in the world, probably because they're too busy. And as I said, I've used the phrase crowded loneliness. So sociologists essentially think that it dates back to the invention of the suburbs. When the suburbs were invented, society and communities began to be affected. Before the suburbs, people would live in terraces, very close to one another. They'd see their neighbours all the time. Once you've got a suburb, you've got houses quite far apart, massive hedges between them. Where do we spend our time? Do we sit out in the front yard? No, we sit in the back garden, in our hedged-off area where no one can see us. No corner stores, or not many anymore. Public spaces. And then we come to the media side of things, TV, just looking back at the laptop that's open there, and how many of us put our screens down at meal times and things like that? Eating in cars, who invented that? Meal times used to be where you sat and talked to people. Now we drive up to a window, we receive our food and we eat in the car and then we carry on because it's convenient, isn't it? Crazy. And the problem with isolation is that we are looking out for number one. We don't even feel connected to other people. And the worst thing is that the first people that are affected by a culture of isolation are the poor. It's those that are sick, those that are suffering. And then we end up with attitudes like, you know, well, they need to help themselves. You know, there's less human justice, there's less kindness. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? And the final culture that is dangerous and affects community is consumerism. It promotes our rights over our responsibilities. And there's a danger, again, when that comes into the church. It's my right to have worship the way I like it. It's my right to have a service that lasts 55 minutes. We shop around, and I'm guilty of this as well, when we lived in London. Certainly when I was a student, we would shop around. We'd think, oh, we'll go to that church this week, we'll go to that church this week. We shop around for the best experience, the best house group. We expect immediate results. And we're less prepared to wait, we're less prepared to sacrifice, because we want what we want now. And the other sad thing, and it's a vicious cycle, is that we stop looking out for other people, but also other people stop looking out for us, and then it impacts community in a different way, and we end up with isolation again. So, after all that doom and gloom, so what are we going to do about it? What does the church say about it? I read out the passage that I want to focus on, really, is Acts 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And those four things, I think, are really key to us building community in church and building a hub, really, for society to learn from and to have as a resource. The first thing, then, so they focused on the apostles' teaching and doctrine. What they had were common beliefs. And I think that's what's important in that I want to draw out of that, is they had common beliefs. There was none of this individualism in their beliefs. They had a set of beliefs. We have a creed. Yeah. I could see you moving. I was like... I think I've got them listed. I've got some of them listed. I know it's a bit small. I just wrote down some of the common beliefs, but, you know, we believe in a God who's Trinity, God in three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit who's active today. Yes? Amen? We believe in salvation by grace. The authority of the Bible is the Word of God. We believe in God who's a Father that wants to know us, who is children. We have an identity as children of God. We are church. We're a body. We're the body of Christ. We are... I don't know why I wrote humanity. Well, we have a theology of what humans are, who we are. Yes? As creation, part of creation and the pinnacle of that creation. We believe that the church should be full of compassion. We believe in eternity, in eternal life. And we, you know, we have a belief that we should be good stewards of what God's given us. And those are just some of the common beliefs that we have. And these are things that we should celebrate, and they should be at the centre of what we do together. I'm not saying we need to go through these with a fine tooth comb every time, but this is the church needs to be known for having common beliefs. It's all well and good being tolerant of lots of people and lots of beliefs, but if we don't define what our common beliefs are, then we lose our identity. And the disciples had that. They had common belief. And fellowship. They spent time together. It wasn't a chore. It wasn't just a daily, just a weekly one-off thing. We've talked about presence a lot this year, haven't we? We've spent a lot of time in the evenings in particular focusing on intimacy with God. The presence of God is really important to us as a fellowship. But what about the presence of one another? That's what I want to challenge us in. Do we focus on one another's presence as well as the presence of God? We talked about meals and eating in cars, but it's amazing, you know, what you get from reading Acts is a church that ate together. They had fellowship together. They did everything through food. And whenever I see a church getting hold of community, it always revolves around food. It always revolves around having meals together. In our previous church, we got together and we talked about community a lot, and particularly within the house groups. And I guess it was even more obvious that we needed to, because we were a church in London, central London in fact. And a lot of people from the church travelled quite a considerable distance. So there were people from Ealing in the west and Bethnal Green in the east and Harrow and you know, Mill Hill, and you know, spread out throughout London, miles apart. So we needed to practice community in a better way. Otherwise we just see each other once a week and we're just another disconnected group of people. So one of the first things that we did was to practice being spontaneous, dropping in on one another. Challenge that belief that an Englishman's home is his castle. And you know, a lot of us admitted that we found that hard, because I don't know about you, but certainly maybe when the kids were younger, you felt that if someone was going to come around for dinner, you had to start planning quite a few days before. You've got to tidy up, got to hide all the underwear, and you know, get all the kids' toys in the cupboard, and you've got to have a showroom. And then you realise, well, they're not coming around to buy the house. They're coming around for dinner. But I don't know about you, but that was my mentality. You know, everything had to look great, you know, because, I don't know, we want to put on this thing, this perfect show. There's two guys that I really like. This is going to work. Now, the problem is, Malcolm, is there any chance you're going to be able to click on that link on the PowerPoint? If it doesn't work, it's fine. We can show it next week. But if you put the cursor over where it says refrigerator rights, and then click it, it might open. Oh, there you go. Yeah, now that's it. And then you need to put the cursor in the middle of that guy where that big arrow is. You might have to scroll down a bit. Yeah, so that it comes up. Sorry, I didn't mean to put pressure on you. Yeah. And then scroll up a bit. And then put the sound on.
A lot of times people get into situations, maybe after college, and I think the college years are important, post-college years are important here. They get into situations where they start feeling anxious, depressed, off kilter, and they don't really know what's going on, what's wrong.
You think it'll be harder for you guys when you leave college, knowing that you're leaving a friendship like that? good enough friends will be able to make the effort to stay in touch?
I think so. We both came from like small schools and then went to transition to bigger schools. So I think we know what it's like having those really, really close friends and then kind of having to separate. So we've both had some practice in kind of like how to keep touch with people that you're used to seeing so often. But I think we'll be fine.
And so I got involved in this longitudinal study on long-term friendship. And I think that really set the stage for this collaborative project on the book Refrigerator Writes with Will Miller. Will and I didn't know each other at that time. And after I had worked on that friendship project, we met here in Lafayette, Indiana, around the Purdue neighborhood. And Will had done a PhD doctoral work in urban education and was thinking about community life in America. And we started talking to each other. And I had some interest in media. He had some interest in cultural trends in America. I had studied friendship. He was interested in the stability of communities. And we just started a conversation. And it led to our interest in writing this book, Refrigerator Writes, which really was revolving around the whole thesis of relational health in American culture. The basic idea of Refrigerator Writes, that term was coined by Will Miller. It just kind of popped out of his mouth one day as he was talking about this, in his desire to capture a way to describe the kind of close family-type casual relationships that we believe America has had a difficult time sustaining and cultivating over the last 50 to 75 years. So Refrigerator Writes relationships are those relationships that are characterized by the luxury of coming into a friend's house and being able to open the refrigerator without asking and help yourself to the food in there while you're having casual conversation with that friend. You have to have a kind of close relationship with that person in order to have that right to do that. And that's really the kind of relationship that we were interested in and focused on and talked about in this book. We became convinced, first of all, that these kinds of close relationships were becoming more challenging for Americans to sustain and to cultivate. And I became involved in the project in terms of trying to research that, to see whether there was any research evidence that supported that. And the more I researched this thesis, the more involved and passionate I became about it. We ran across all kinds of interesting things. And for example, if you go back to the sociology journals around 1940, we found an article where sociologists had documented that half of the people...
I'll show the rest of that clip next week because it's about 10 minutes long. But so you get the idea, refrigerator rights. If refrigerator rights are, you know someone so well, they can walk into your house, you can be having a conversation with them. You know, they don't just let themselves in. They have been invited. But they can open the fridge and take something out of the fridge. You know, and you think, oh! And I have to say, I thought it was a bit of a crazy idea when I first saw this. Until... some good friends of ours came round. I mean, this is a while back. And it happened. This friend of mine just sort of, you know, he was walking around the kitchen and he opened the fridge and he saw a beer and he took the beer out and he opened it and started drinking. I must admit, I think probably before I'd seen this and been thinking about community, I think I'd have been quite upset by it, at least been quite, you know, I'd have gone back to check there was another one left for me or something like that. But after having seen this, I was quite chuffed. I was like, I must be quite good friends with this guy if he thinks he can do that. So we began to develop these kind of relationships. And I have to say, you know, it doesn't happen overnight. But I feel really blessed by the friendships that we had in that church at that time. In fact, Hannah had a party last night in the hall. And... some of our best friends that we still keep in touch with, and we even visited some in New Zealand when we were out there, you know, they're still really great friends and very close friends, even though we don't see them more than once every 3 or 4 years now because they travel further away. But we have that depth of relationship because we practiced it at that time. And there's more than that. And this isn't just a new thing. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, John Wesley practiced this. John Wesley did this in his house groups. Now, if you think your house groups are intense or you ask difficult questions of one another, how about this? So this is the John Wesley had a men, but having said that, they're all men. They were men's groups, not, you know, they weren't mixed. But this is the first question that John Wesley would ask you as you got into his house. So, Eden, what known sins have you committed since our last meeting?
I might have a beer.
What temptations have you met with this week? How were you delivered of that? Really tough questions, eh? But obviously these questions have just come out week one, you know. Welcome to our house group. Now, who sinned in the last 2 hours? You know, you need to know people well enough for this, but there is an understanding, you know, an investment in people's lives. We want to know each other better. We want to know one another well. And we want to challenge one another so that we can move on in the Lord. And this is a wonderful way of doing it. There's lots of other questions. There's some great ones, actually. Actually, he also had a whole set of questions to ask ourselves. You know, am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? I find that one hard. I exaggerate a lot. Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Do I go to bed on time and get up on time? Yeah, pretty full-on questions. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. You know, and as we invest in one another and as we know one another better, you know, we can say, hey, how's that thing going? You know that thing you shared with me last week? I know that's tough, and you know, I want to be with you in that. I want to pray for you, I want to support you. How's it going? We have young people here. No, that's okay. There was something a little bit sensitive I was going to share if we didn't have any teenagers. Oh, we've got Hannah. That's all right. You've heard this. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. So a friend of mine, I won't say his name, but when we were in this church, he had an issue with pornography. And it was a real issue for him. You know, he struggled big time. And it was a temptation every time he used the internet. And God bless him, he shared it. He only shared it with me, he didn't share it with the whole group. But he really wanted support in that. And we were able to set up an internet app thing that meant that whenever he was tempted to go online and click on a link, whatever, I got the link. So it was an interesting... an interesting time, because not only obviously did it pop up on my screen, so then I'm like, well, obviously the web page didn't, just the link. Yeah. But the problem was Ali and I had a joint email account at the time. She was like, what's this? Don't worry about that. But that's a very real practical thing, isn't it? But that was, you know, that guy, he's doing so well now. He's doing so well now. And, you know, I'm not going to claim any, you know, glory for it. It was nothing to do with me. But just that openness and willingness to share and to be vulnerable. And I think that's really important in these relationships, that we're willing to be vulnerable with one another. Spending time together. Just quickly, the last two. I won't spend much time on these because we've got next week as well. But they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship. Breaking of bread is important. We've already talked a bit about eating, but there's obviously an aspect in that phrase. It's not just breaking of bread. It's not just eating. There's communion. There's the Eucharist is implied in that phrase. And for me, when I thought about this phrase, breaking of bread, and what does the Eucharist mean to us, it speaks to me of God's grace, of Jesus' blood shed for us. And God calls us to administer grace to one another in that same way. You know, just as we receive grace when we take communion, when we meet together, when we speak together, we need to administer grace to one another. And some of that it's not just being kind to one another. It's not just being tolerant. A lot of what Jesus said when he was talking to people and performing miracles and healings, he was quite offensive. You know, he shook up people's lives. He didn't just deal with the physical ailments. He did lots of healings. But if you look, a lot of the time he's challenging people's sins. You know, I could heal you, but I want to forgive you of your sins. What? Me? How do you know I've sinned? But the point was, he ministered grace and truth. Grace and truth. And we need to do both. We need to have grace and we need to have truth. See, grace on its own... did I put something on there? Yeah. I think it can be quite harmful, grace on its own. We can come across as quite, well, very tolerant, but we sometimes don't even challenge people. We can just be full of grace. Don't worry, it'll be fine. If it's just grace on its own, then we're in danger of just letting people carry on in their sin and carry on in their difficulties. And truth on its own, well, that's inhuman. It's, you know, we just saying something's wrong and not using grace when we say it, that's unkind. That's too harsh. Comes across as very judgmental. So we need to have grace and truth. And that's what personified Jesus' ministry and personifies the cross. It's the truth in grace. We need both. So finally, prayer. They committed themselves to prayer, for praying for one another. We need to build one another up in prayer. Prayer is the way that we lift one another's burdens up to the Lord. Because we can't do anything about it. You tell me something, I can't do anything about your issues. Well, it might be a practical issue. You might want to move house and I've got a car that's available. But apart from things like that, I need to point you to Jesus. When I share stuff with you, you need to point me to Jesus. That's how we minister to one another. There's a difference between human love and just showing human love and spiritual love. What I want to leave you with is the most profound quote from Bonhoeffer in his book about community, his book about life together. And he says this: I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him or her with my love. It's not about me solving your problem. I'm not the answer to your problems. Jesus is. The other person needs to retain their interdependence of me. We can't create relationships where we're dependent on one another. That's not healthy. Ultimately, we need to be dependent on God. So to be loved for what he is or she is, the person. One for whom Christ became man, died and rose again. And that's what I want to challenge us in, and that's what I want to look at next week, is how do we do this? How do we challenge one another? How do we love one another? But ultimately, how do we point one another to Christ? Because he is the source of our healing and our redemption. Amen.